Right, please find your place in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus deals with a prediction not too distant in the future for him. Just a matter of months, as a matter of fact. And the reality of going to Jerusalem and dying there is weighing heavily upon him. And he's teaching his disciples, preparing them for what's going to come. It's important for us to be prepared. That's the reason we have the Word of God. You have the Bible to prepare you for life and to teach you and to instruct you and to help you and to give you guidance and to give you a foundation in life. It's important. It's impossible, as a matter of fact, for you to handle life as a child of God without constantly spending time in the Word of God and being refreshed by its promises and being encouraged by its hope. So I hope that you take advantage of studying your Bibles on a daily and a routine basis. All right, Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to start reading in verse 17. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And so once again, Jesus says, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Father, we thank you once again for the Scriptures. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth and reality that Jesus Christ outlines here of his own death, the purpose of his coming in a body. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take the same message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and share it with those who are around us. Burden us, impale us with the reality of people spending eternity in hell. And we have the message Jesus so clearly outlines the purpose for us coming here. Help us to take that message and share it with a lost world that so desperately needs to be freed from the chains of sin and eternal death and given reality of relationship with God Almighty, their Creator. Be patient with us. We don't always serve you as we should. We struggle in that area. Thank you once again for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It's quite natural for us to want to run from death. It's not something that we embrace, not something that we even look forward to. We know it's coming, obviously. Death is going to come for all of us. But we do everything in our power to avoid it until that day when God has appointed for our heart to beat for the last time and for our lungs to heave for the last time. We don't run toward it. We try to avoid it. And we do a lot of things, though, that sometimes challenge our angels to keep us alive. We do. You know, when I think about being a teenager, a teenage boy, I think about being a nincompoop, actually. I should have died 20 times over. As a teenage boy, you know, there's something, you know, and I've shared this with you before, you know, all those crazy YouTube videos that you see out there where people do stunts and somehow live over them and don't even become maimed. You know, 99% of them are boys, men that do stunts like that. And somehow God's angel watches over them and keeps them safe. But we don't run. We don't gravitate toward death. Even though we do some things that are thrilling and dangerous, our desire is not to die, but to somehow or another defy death. Get close to it, but yet not actually die. And there are a lot of TV shows today that are built on people who defy death or who engage in death-defying stunts. And we're captivated by watching them do something that has the potential to kill them. And maybe the real issue is to watch and see how they're going to get out of this. How they're going to actually live over it. Maybe that's the real issue here. But the point is that our natural inclination is to avoid death. And generally speaking, we don't purposely do something that we know that is going to kill us. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. I mean, we would die. We would put ourselves in harm's way if our family was in danger. Okay? We would do that. If someone that we love was in danger and we could possibly help them and put ourselves in harm's way or death's way, we would do that. We would die for our freedoms. Hopefully, they're that important to us that we would die for our freedoms. Policemen get up every day and they prepare themselves to put themselves in harm's way, but they also prepare to protect themselves from death. They put on a sidearm. They carry a weapon with them. They carry tasers with them. They put on a bulletproof vest. And if they're in a riot situation, of course, they put on helmets and they carry batons. And so, you know, even though they're facing almost on a daily instance of the possibility of dying, they prepare. They do everything they can that will help them survive getting in a situation where their lives might be taken. But we're looking at Matthew chapter 20, and we see Jesus is not escaping. He's not taking a detour. He's not going around Jerusalem. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem." He doesn't make any bones about it. "I've got my course set. This is where I'm going to go." He's not going to deviate. He's going there, and he purposely tells us that he's going to go there to die. He's intentionally going to walk out in front of a bus. He's intentionally going to drink a cup of poison. He is deliberately going to stand of a 1,000 foot high cliff and jump off. That's what he's going to do. And all of that is implied in the word where it says that he's going to be delivered. And we talked about that earlier, and I'm going to spend a lot of time reviewing what the word delivered meant. But you know, Judas Iscariot is the UPS driver, and he's going to take the package, which is Jesus Christ, and he's going to deliver Jesus Christ, he says here, to the chief priests and the scribes. Now, Jesus doesn't give us any theology. Did you notice that? When Jesus says stuff like this, I always want to know the theology, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't talk about sin. He doesn't talk about redemption. He doesn't talk about a substitutionary death. He doesn't talk about his blood being shed for mankind. He doesn't talk about faith or repentance. He doesn't talk about a sacrifice. He just lays out a prophecy step by step of what's going to happen to him. It's very methodical. It's very organized. It's very orderly. And it's very systematic. So how do we understand the meaning? Is there a spiritual meaning behind just the laying out of the actuality of what's going to happen? What's going on here? So how do we understand what's going on here? Well, notice here that Jesus uses a phrase, and it's a very important phrase, and we're going to spend some time talking about it this morning. He says, "The Son of Man." Note that phrase. The Son of... That's how Jesus referred to it. That's what he called himself. The Son of Man. Matthew uses that phrase that Jesus uses 31 times. The most of any of the synoptic gospels. In all, it is used some 84 times in the gospels. Some 84 times. 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke. And here's the strange thing about that phrase. Jesus is the only one who uses that phrase to refer to himself. Nobody else uses the phrase, "the Son of Man," to refer to Jesus. He self-identifies himself with this term.
And so when you run across something as peculiar as that, you naturally ask the question, why? And that's a dangerous question to ask when you begin to study the Word of God. But it's a very important question to ask when you're studying the Word of God. Why? It seems so simple. Now, I don't know that I can give you a complete answer, but I'm going to take a stab at it. Because it is such a peculiar thing. There are three contextual ways that Jesus uses this phrase. The first, of course, is the Son of Man as in His earthly existence. Okay? His earthly existence. The second contextual instance that we find Jesus Christ using this phrase is His reference to His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And the third contextual reference is in terms of the kingdom that He's going to come and He's going to set up upon this earth. Now, Jesus uses this term in all of those contexts, and so it kind of gives us a broad idea what Jesus Christ had in mind. Now, so first of all, to help us understand what's going on here, who is Jesus talking to? Who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to the Jews, right? And Matthew is trying to get the Jews to accept Jesus Christ, basically, as the Messiah. And the one who's come. So he's writing to a Jewish culture, and so they're thinking in Jewish terms. So what is the Jewish point of reference when they're trying to figure out things? Well, it's the Old Testament, right? All of the theology, all their understanding, comes from the Old Testament. Now this phrase, the Son of Man, is used most commonly in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel used that term, the Son of Man, to refer to himself. In other words, when Ezekiel used that term, he specifically was referring to his humanness, his human beingness. And that's how he used the term throughout the book of Ezekiel. And now some scholars say, well, you know, that's what Jesus was primarily referring to, was his humanness, that he was a human being. That he was born of a virgin, and he was born of a virgin, so that he could have a human body, that's true. But somehow or another, that doesn't really satisfy all that Jesus had in mind when he used this term to refer to himself. Now, he was fully man, but he was fully God. And now the world kind of rejects that idea, but the Bible tells us it's true. He was 100% man, 100% God, born of a virgin, given a human body, laid in a manger. So we know that part is true. But somehow or another, that doesn't satisfy what we're talking about here. So there's another place that this phrase is used, and that's the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And this really is the place where we're going to find what I believe Jesus had in mind when he used the term the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, what you're going to find there when you look at that particular chapter is a prophecy of the kingdoms that were going to take place upon the earth. Someday I think we need to do a study, as a matter of fact, of the book of Daniel. If we have time, someday. It's a great book, great study. But here in Daniel chapter 7, that phrase is particularly used. Now, we're not to Matthew chapter 24 yet, but Matthew chapter 24, Jesus does quote the book of Daniel. Okay? So this is why I'm tying it together here. In Matthew chapter 24 and Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is talking, and he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and glory. That last phrase there, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky, is taken from the book of Daniel chapter 7. In the first part, you'll notice of Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus is speaking of himself. In the first part, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Notice that that is not in capital letters. Notice that if you have a study Bible, when the Old Testament is quoted, it will often appear quoted in capital letters. And so we know in the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 30, that the sign of the Son of Man is not in caps, that Jesus Christ is referring to himself. He says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will someone and they will see. And then he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the book of Daniel and he quotes Daniel and he says, the Son of Man, quoting Daniel again, referring to the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so Jesus takes Daniel and ties himself to the Son of Man that Daniel is referring to here in chapter 7. Now, Daniel chapter 7 and the particular phrase that Jesus is using here is in the context of the Antichrist. And the phrase is from Daniel 7:11 to chapter verses 11 to 14. So, you know, guess what that context is? Well, the context is a description of Jesus Christ coming back in power and glory, destroying the kingdom of the Antichrist and setting up his own kingdom. That is the context in which Daniel is using that particular phrase. When Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says that Jesus is going to set up a literal kingdom upon the face of the earth. Where is that kingdom going to be? It's going to be in the nation of Israel. He's going to empower the nation of Israel to have world dominion. And so when the Jews heard Jesus Christ say, the Son of Man, they had a context of Daniel to draw from. And they saw that that phrase was used by Daniel to refer to the man who was going to come back and represent them as the King of Kings and then set up his own kingdom upon the earth and empower them to have world dominion. So when they heard that phrase, they had that context going in the back of their minds. Now, as you can imagine, the Jews really liked that idea. They were hip on that idea. They liked it a lot. World dominion. The Jews understood they were bound for world dominion. They understood that. And they knew that someday they were going to rule the world. And of course, you remember how the disciples are constantly, you know, dogging Jesus Christ. You know, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to set up your kingdom? We want to be part of your kingdom. And so they're constantly thinking about Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom and being a part of it. But the part of Daniel that the Jews overlooked was the part where the Antichrist would come and where there would be persecution and where there would be death and where the saints would be killed because of the Antichrist. The title the Son of Man was a very broad term that encapsulated all that Jesus came to do. The term Messiah was a little too narrow. It was true of Jesus Christ, but it was narrow because it only encapsulated the fact that he was going to be the king. Jesus uses this Danielic phrase to refer to himself as the one who's going to fulfill all prophecy. The term Messiah was a little too narrow. It didn't embrace enough. So Jesus is saying, I have to die for your sins. I have to be resurrected again before the kingdom can come. And that's what the Jews could not get. And that's why he chose the term the Son of Man. He was trying to get through to the Jews. It's not all about the kingdom. It's not all about the kingdom. There are other events involved in the work of the Son of Man. He's trying to teach them. If Jesus went around the cross, there would never been a kingdom. If Jesus jumped ship and not gone to the cross, there would be no coming kingdom of God upon the earth. We would have no hope for a better life or a better world. And so this phrase encompasses everything that Jesus Christ came to do. Now let's tie that into our text. We've established the point. Let's tie it into our text. Let's go back to our text then and read it again. So it says in verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The scribes and the chief priests were the leaders of the people who were teaching the people, and basically they were controlling the people by what they taught. That was their method of control, to teach them what they wanted the people to hear. Now, the scribes and the chief priests had rejected Jesus Christ, and they were rejecting anything that Jesus Christ taught. They were countering everything that Jesus Christ taught. Even though they appeared to be very religious and they were very sincere, they rejected the truth, and they thought they knew what was best for the people. Okay? You need to keep that in mind. They condemned Jesus. They condemned everything that he taught. The idea of being condemned means they passed judgment on Christ, and they considered him to be evil, and they considered him to be in cahoots with the devil. Okay, you're of your master, the devil. Does any of that ring a bell with where we are in our country today? Anything Christian today is largely rejected. Anything Christian today is largely thought to be evil today. There's control on the world today by those who are in power today. Even though Jesus hadn't broken any laws, and even though Jesus had not really hurt anybody, he was still condemned for the moral truths of God that he taught. That's where we are in our country today. As God's people, even though we may not physically or be violent in our practice of religion, people are still offended by us for our moral stance of what's right and what's wrong, even to the point that they become enraged with us the same way they did with Christ. And even though they're not slaying us yet, the day is coming when they will. And you need to get ready. We're not above our master. The servant is not above his master. What you see unfolding here with Jesus Christ will unfold in your life when you take a strong stand for that which is right and good and just. Even though Jesus didn't hurt anybody, what he said condemned their evil. And even though you and I may not physically or violently attack anybody, what we believe condemns what people are doing. And it enrages people. And that's exactly what happened to the scribes. It's what happened to the leaders, the chief priests. They became enraged with Jesus Christ. But let's go to verse 19. It says in verse 19, "And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day will be raised up." Do you notice the difference between verse 18 and 19? Do you see a difference between verses 18 and 19? You see, in verse 18, you find the Jews. The Jews condemn him, right? You get down to verse 19, and what happens? The Jews are out of the picture. Who's in the picture in verse 19? It clearly says in verse 19 that the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles will crucify him. So you've got the Jews here, and then you've got the Gentiles in verse 19. Somebody saying, well, you know, the reason the Gentiles are mentioned here is because they don't have the authority to crucify Jesus Christ. That's true. They didn't have the authority to crucify him. And Pilate, and they allude to that in John chapter 19. But anyhow, still, that doesn't seem to satisfy what's going on here. I think there's some things we need to keep in mind. Number one, God arranged this whole thing. God arranged the whole thing. See, Jesus was crucified according to prophecy. There's prophecy involved. There's prophecy being revealed here in the life of Jesus Christ. Dying by crucifixion was something that the prophets wrote about. It was something that Jesus Christ had to fulfill because it signaled that he was the Son of Man. The crucifixion was peculiar to outlining that this was the Lamb of God that had been sent to be slain for the sins of the world. It identified Jesus Christ. Dying by crucifixion wasn't only a Roman thing, but it was largely a Roman characteristic of execution. And so God raised up the Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire, for this particular instance where Jesus Christ would be crucified on the cross. But I think there's something else here. And this is what I think is really important. Matthew ties together the Jews and the Gentiles in the death of Jesus Christ. They're both bound together in the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Matthew does is he shows us that the whole world, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, it doesn't matter. They're all guilty. All of mankind, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody is under sin. Everybody is guilty. Everybody's under the judgment of God. And so the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking of the Jews. "Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." You see, at one point, Pilate said, "Hey, why don't you guys take this guy out? And he's broken your laws. Why don't you take care of them?" Well, if they would have done that, if the Jews would have followed through with that, then what would be their method of execution under Jewish law? Stoning, right? Stoning would be the normal execution of the Jewish law if you've done something wrong. That would not have fulfilled prophecy. And besides that, everybody would look at Jesus and said, "Hey, look, you know, he's just a Jew, you know. He just broke Jewish laws, and so he's just guilty of a Jewish offense," and blah, 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 blah. No. All men are guilty. Again, in John chapter 12, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the rule of this world will be cast out. For I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." You remember that passage of Scripture? "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." He's talking to Jews and Gentiles across the board. I have to be lifted up. I have to be crucified. It's identifying. And it's all identifying all men as sinners before God. Now, in that passage of Scripture, it also says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What? Now judgment. Not future judgment. There is a future judgment. Don't misunderstand me. There is a future judgment. But Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, "Now judgment is upon this world." Well, who's the only one worthy of judging the world? Well, it's God. Whose judgment is this? He has to be talking about God's judgment upon the world. And Jesus said, "It is now upon the world." So what did he mean when he said, "Now judgment is upon the world"? He explains that. He explained what he meant by that in that next phrase when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." That is the explanation of the kind of judgment that he's talking about. He's talking about God's judging him for the sins of men on the cross when he dies there for our sins. That's what he's talking about there. The Son of Man taking the judgment of God for mankind on the cross. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He's going to embrace the judgment of God against all men for their sins. He's determined to go to Jerusalem to die under the judgment of God for us. People today are in chaos. People today are confused. You know, we as Christians, we look at the news and it saddens us when you watch the news. I don't know about you. I don't necessarily really want to watch the news anymore because of the terrible things that are going on in the world today, in our culture, in our own society today. And it saddens me to watch the news. But you know what? I think when lost people watch the same news that we watch, I think they walk away thinking, "What is going on? I think even lost people look at the chaos and they look at the confusion, and I think in their own minds they are trying to understand what in the world is happening. Our economy is on shaky grounds. Inflation is taking over. Our government cannot get together. People can't understand what a woman is and what a man is. And people are just confused. And the problem is sin. The problem, the very fundamental problem, is sin. And sin turns everybody inward to their own lusts, to their own desires, to their own cravings, and they're running rampant without any control whatsoever, without any restraint whatsoever. And the good news is, folks, that we have is that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross in Jerusalem at a real time, in a real place, for the sins of mankind, carrying upon His shoulders the judgment of Almighty God. That's the message that's still relevant today. And you and I are the ones to take it to the world. There's no plan B. There's no plan B. I get so disgusted with myself when I miss a clear-cut opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go to bed when I know I've missed an opportunity to share the gospel. I go to bed at night and I lament that. It just gets all over me the wrong way. I missed it. God gave me that opportunity and I didn't take care of it. Folks, I tell you what, I want more of an urgency to share the gospel than I've had in the past. I don't want to miss those opportunities anymore. If all I've got is a track, get a track. Leave it somewhere. Give it to somebody. God can do amazing things. Y'all hand out the Bibles and the Gideons, and it's amazing what God does through the just handing out the Bible. You don't even say anything. You just give the Bible and God uses the Bible. You know? What I'm seeing here deeply grieves me in my own life and deeply bothers me. God poured out all of His wrath and all of His anger and all of His judgment that sin deserved upon the Holy Son of Man. And Jesus absorbed. He absorbed all of our guilt, all of our faults, all of our iniquity, and all of our shame when He was on the cross. Jesus so satisfied the judgment of God that there is no more judgment left for me. You understand that? He so took upon all, He so extinguished all of God's judgment that my sin deserved, that there is nothing left for God to pour out on me. He emptied His vials completely. There was not a drop left of His anger and wrath toward my sins because it was all poured out on Jesus. And I know because of that when I die where I'm going to be. So what does this Jesus say? He says you need to repent. Repent of your sinfulness. Repent of your sin. Realize you have nothing to offer God. You are powerless to deal with your sins. Turning to Jesus Christ, trusting His death on the cross, that it was enough to satisfy the judgment of God. Believing that He was raised from the dead and He's going to come back. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to help us this morning with an invitation hymn. I don't know if it's much of an invitation, maybe more of us just getting ourselves right with God because of the world and the culture in which we live today that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear it from us who have been saved, know Him personally, know what it's like to be saved, having the freedom, the joy, and the peace of God that we have in our hearts, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's where we need to start. In our own individual revivals. I doubt if this country is ever going to have a real revival. I pray for it. I pray for a revival again in our country. But I think that where it starts is us individuals having revival. Well, stand with me, please. Would you do that? I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
564.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for the opportunity to be here today and open Your Word. And my, what a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous plan that You have for us through Jesus Christ. You have before us a plan whereby we are eternally saved, forever forgiven, because our sins cannot be brought up again. Once Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, that's it. It's over. The Bible says that you cast our sins away from you as far as the east is from the west, only because they're in Jesus Christ and He completely accomplished what you had, or what your will is for Him to accomplish. But Father, I pray that You would not let our hearts rest in the fact that we have eternal life and the fact that we know that we're saved. Let's not rest there. We thank You for that, and we praise You for that, and we find peace in that. But at the same time, I pray, Father, that You would open our eyes to the world and the culture in which we live today. People still need to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They're so confused. They're hurting. Some of them don't even realize how bad they really hurt. But they do know that something is wrong. They may not be able to place their finger on it. They may not be able to verbalize it. But they know something is wrong. And we know that which is wrong is sin. Sin. Father, help us in boldness. We may meet with a lot of resistance and a lot of persecution, but it doesn't matter. We're called by You. We're anointed by You. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with power. Whether the gospel is received, whether the message is accepted, it doesn't matter. We're seed planters. And so we plant the seed. Help us to do that. Bless us with Your presence and Your power. Forgiveness and courage, honesty and truth, love and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.